Will you be seated, please, and turn to responsive lesson selection number 21. Responsive reading number 21. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These things command and teach, that no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity.
Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine.
Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery.
Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profit may appear to all.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee.
Study to show thyself approved unto God.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Let us bow before the Lord and pray. Our Father, we thank thee that thou hast called us to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the joy and the privilege that is ours as we seek to serve others and serve thee, to advance his church and his kingdom in the hearts and lives of men. Forgive us, we pray, where we fail and fall far short. And strengthen us that we may be and do all that will enable us the better to serve thee and the Lord Christ. To that end, O God, we ask thy blessing upon this week as we think and study together. Bless, we pray, thy messenger to us. May he speak to our minds and hearts, challenge and inspire us, that we may be better preachers of thy word, better proclaimers of thine eternal truth, better witnesses day by day to the difference Jesus Christ can make in life. Bless us each, O God, as we bow before thee and as we await thy message through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Forever I am.
This morning we see a dream fulfilled as we inaugurate a new series of lectures on our campus, an annual series of lectures in preaching and the pastoral ministry. To inaugurate this series, we're fortunate to have a distinguished black brother and fellow minister, Dr. Manuel Scott, of the Calvary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. Dr. Scott has served as pastor of that church for some 25 years, and it's a joy to have him on our campus for this week, Tuesday through Friday. We're especially happy to welcome those of you who are visiting pastors, alumni, friends, who come to join with our student body in this week of lectures. Dr. Scott is a leader in the National Baptist Convention, widely sought as a speaker across the country. He goes from here to South Carolina to the State Evangelistic Conference there. He also serves on the Billy Graham Crusade ministerial team. He's lectured at the Homiletical Institute for United States Army Chaplains. Next summer, he'll be a speaker at Lausanne, Switzerland, at the International Conference on Evangelism. He's a native of Texas, graduate of Bishop College, the author of two Broadman books, one from a black brother and the other, The Gospel for the Ghetto. With all of this, we're blessed to have him here this day and this week. Dr. Scott, it's a joy to welcome you to the campus of Southeastern Seminary. Come and speak to us out of your heart.
Well, I can't say if I don't do well that I didn't get a good introduction. Dr. Adams is indeed a moving figure, quite a giant in our Baptist ranks. And it's always a joy of mine to be in his presence, for I grow wiser and stronger each time. When a man of my generation and preparation comes to a seminary campus, he ought to do more listening than talking. There is just so much that these halls of learning could do for me that needs to be done. And yet you have invited me to come, and I move to my task with both appreciation and apprehension. As you know, I come from Los Angeles, California, and I'm still trying to wake up. And the time change makes a big difference. I had real trouble struggling out of bed. But here I am, and if you can, you help me wake up. Now, I understood from the communication that I was to lecture. They told me in school that the difference between a lecture and a sermon is that both of them moves toward the same goal. They simply move with different pace. I told my daughter on leaving that I wouldn't have to preach here. I would just simply have to lecture. And she asked me, well, what is the difference? And I said, well, I won't have to sweat as much. So. But I think this is a great moment for turning our attention to the cruciality and significance of preaching. whoever said that the trouble with the church is bad preaching was lipping a lot of truth. A similar indictment is made in something that Dr. Paul Scherer once wrote. Dr. Scherer said that a Roman Catholic author is on record as expressing the opinion that if ever the Protestant Church is found fallen from an assassin's wound, the dagger in its back would be the Protestant sermon. Now, before such an indictment proves too comforting to Catholics and too afflicting to Protestants, listen to this. In November of last year, I was invited as one of the consultants in a homiletical institute for the chaplains of these United States. In that meeting, the top brass in the chaplaincy expressed disenchantment and distress over the fact that the chaplains are suffering from a case of CPs. Can't preach, that's what that means. and as a consequence, institutes on preaching are springing up all over the territory of the U.S. Army. At that meeting also, the idea surfaced that the Catholic Church is experiencing a crisis in faith. Dr. John Birks, who is a Catholic priest and who is also the executive director of the Word of God Institute in Washington, D.C., reported that 48 million Catholics in 1971 were able to add only 73,000 members to their churches. 48 million could take in only 73,000, and many of them were transfers from one church to another. So 34 bishops decided to convene at Catholic University a Congress on the Word of God and Evangelization. The Catholic Church has money, but it's running out of men. When they got ready to make up the program, to pick program personalities, they discovered that they did not have a significant number of men who had acknowledged preaching charisma and credibility. Dr. Burke said they could name the number one preacher, Fulton Sheen. But when they got beyond Fulton Sheen, looking for a preacher was like looking for a needle in a haystack. In the Catholic Church, he went on to tell us, the preacher is trained for 10 or more things, and preaching is 6 or 7 on the list in terms of priority and importance. I don't know how long it's going to take us to learn and to seriously regard that Jesus came preaching. And any collectivity any Christian institution or community that departs from that pattern is making up a crisis. Jesus came preaching. It is against that background, I'm sure, a background similar to that we've met here today. And with this in mind, I want to talk in this first message about the requirements of effective preaching. The requirements of effective preaching. Now, if you have to have a text for this talk, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, will serve as a good textual umbrella under which to lodge my lipids. The requirements of effective preaching. In order to logically progress with this idea, it seems important that we address ourselves to two pertinent preliminary questions. The first of these is, what is preaching? Well, definitions come a dime a dozen. Frederick Danker has said that preaching is the proclamation of the Word of God to men, by men, under assignment to God. And John Burke said that preaching is a communication calculated to beget and nurture faith. Still another has said that preaching is God talk. You don't do any preaching without talking about God. And still another has said that preaching is reporting on what one knows about God. Well, these definitions comprehend essentially what I mean by preaching in this talk today. Now, I'm well aware that there are non-verbal forms of preaching, but I am concerned chiefly with the verbal proclamation. But then the second question is, when is preaching effective? Well, it is not effective merely when it entertains, excites emotions, extracts and generates ecstasy and enthusiasm. It is not effective simply when it entrenches the herald in the heart of the hearer, or when it motivates the audience to be liberal with their money. It is not effective simply when it draws crowds and increases attendance. It is seldom said, but all of this can happen with ineffective preaching. Now, looked at technically, some kind of effect is produced when these consequences show, but not the effect that represents authenticity in terms of the great goals of gospel preaching. So when then is preaching effective? Well, preaching is effective when it produces what Paul Tillich once called an ontological shock when it calls forth a reversal of fate and a revolt against a pattern of being, a style and a cut of life. Preaching is really effective when it makes boat rocking changes in those centers of being from which emanates our conscience experiences. Jonah's sermon at Nineveh illustrates effective preaching. We've been so obsessed with that fish story until we haven't taken a good look at the sermon at Nineveh. That preaching turned the city upside down. It brought on changes for a whole nation. It threw a metropolis in reverse. It left a peace over the city that comes only to persons who have experienced deep repentance. The gospel preacher ought to always stand with the Pentecostal incident in perspective, hoping that when he preaches and after he's finished, God will again add to the church such as should be saved. Now, lest we be too stung and pricked by our sense of failure, I think I ought to make at least a passing reference to the fact that preaching is not just a pulpit. Preaching is also pew. Gene Bartlett, in his Lyman Beecher lectures, asserts that preaching is not just monologue, but preaching is dialogue. Preaching is conversation. Not even Jesus could overcome the hazards of a inhospitable pew. And he is the prince of preachdom. The people of Nazareth had the rare privilege of hearing Jesus preach. But far from being converted, they were incensed at his message. And one writer said, of them half annoyed and half amazed, they short-circuited Jesus' preaching with their jealousy, stupidity, and fear. So preaching is not just pulpit, it's pew. In the black community, there has always been and there still is a lively sense of the importance of the pew in preaching. If I was in a black setting right now, they'd be talking back to me. They'd be saying, go ahead and come on up. Well. And sometimes we have trouble, preacher has trouble trying to decide when to quit. He has the appearance of a pilot circling the field, looking for a landing. But you don't have that trouble in the average black Baptist church, because whenever the folk get quiet on you, that's time to take your seat. Preaching is not just pulpit, it is pew. And if that sermon does not move in one pew, take it to another. And somebody said to me, now when you get to the seminary, preach just like you do at home. Well, I don't have the same kind of pew here. But now, get into the heart of the matter. What is required for effective preaching? Essentially, effective preaching involves the man, the method, and the message. Gene Bodley, again, in his book, The Audacity of Preaching, says that the search for meaning in preaching is centered in a few basic questions. What to preach? How to preach? And sometimes to whom to preach? John A. Phillips, in his survey of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's theology, makes a similar stress when he says that the problem for theology is speech, that the preacher is constantly hounded by the question, what shall I preach? What shall I say? And how shall I say it? What has been said? And how shall it again be said? Well, I agree with Paul Scherrer that in a matter as grave and solemn as preaching, this talk about scientific objectivity is a myth. And so what I want to hand to you today is simply the requirements of effective preaching as reflected in my own experiences. I give you an autobiographical account, a personalized testimony. I submit to you with all humility, making no claims to any unique authority or striking originality, but I tell you what I have or what I require in my own preaching pilgrimage. First of all, I always stand to preach with a sense of being sent. I didn't just go, I was sent. You see, the gospel preacher needs to be overarched and undergirded with the Johannine form of the Great Commission. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. The only ultimate authority for being a preacher is there was a man sent from God. Now, when I was a boy, the older preachers sarcastically reminded the preachers they felt were false that they were in the wrong calling and were bored in the wrong craft by simply saying some went and some were sent. And those who went are making trouble for those who were sent. It may not be classic terminology, but I tell you, it houses a tremendous truth. The real preacher ought to have a sense of being sent. And I tell you, this sense of being sent makes me careful and cautious with my preparation. because I'm not in business for myself. Partner for whom I'm working. And I've got to be careful how I prepare. And make no mistake about it, no amount of preparation by others will substitute for the preparation you can do for yourself. We've got too many sermon buyers and not enough sermon builders. Stanley E. Jones handed us a good formula that has to do with the preacher's preparation. Dr. Jones said that when he prepares to preach, he works at it as though it all depends on him. And then when he stands up to preach, he places his faith in God as if it all depends on God. And more than that, this sense of being sent gives me a consciousness of ultimate accountability. I've got to answer to God for what I said. I'm not just answerable to my critics and to my congregation or to the compensators or simply to my own conscience. But because I'm sent, I've got to answer to God for what I said. But more than that, this sense of being sent arms me with the awareness that I'm not alone. I had a tough time Sunday morning trying to hammer out that gospel sermon. I was thinking about all I had to say here and say yonder, and I hadn't had much time to put on that Sunday morning message. But I breathed a hurried prayer to my preaching helper. Oh, God. Listen, it's dangerous to try to preach without the feeling that you've got somebody else to help you. And I kept praying that my helper would hurry up and come. And somehow or another, when he came. They used to have in Louisiana a preacher called Sin Killing Griffin. And and after he finished his introduction, he would usually say, "Now don't hurry me now. I feel my partner coming around the corner." The preacher will be caught in those situations time and again, where he feels like Isaiah's suffering servant, that he's treading the winepress alone, and of the people, there is none to help. And he'll be caught also in those situations where he will feel like Paul in one predicament, "No man stood with me." Sometimes you'll stand up and look at not hospitable faces, but hostile faces, tricky trustees and devilish deacons and cold and charmless missionary presidents and people who are more bent on getting after you than getting with you. You will need in your own inner self the assurance that you stand not alone. Whenever I stand, and I think this is required, a preacher ought not get up unless he has a sense of being sent. But secondly, I endeavor always in my preaching to be intellectually respectable, ethically stimulating, and socially relevant. Now, I'm aware that the God about whom we speak is an awesome God, that he's transcendent, that he is ineffable, that Jesus Christ is indeed the unspeakable gift. I'm very much aware that worship itself is a celebration of the mystery in our midst. I'm conscious of the fact that we are finite and we have the challenging task of interpreting and intoning the infinite. We know in part, as the Bible says, and we prophesy in part. Much of our talking has to do with the transrational and the superrational. But at the same time, our concerns relate us to the rational. And so, preaching ought to commend itself to hard, solid thinking. Now, I'm worried about all of this excitement about emotions. I guess it's because I'm a part of a tradition where we have suffered from over-emotionalism. What we need, as Alton Trueblood has so ably stated, we need in Christendom at this juncture in history a breed of tough-minded intellectuals. The central items in the Christian faith can be intellectually supported. Now, although our truth is transrational, it is never subrational. And I believe that the movement that will have the sway in the future is that movement which has the collaboration of the best intellectual energies of our society. So when I stand, I try to make the preaching intellectually respectable. Also ethically stimulated. An old Negro preacher puts the matter this way. He says that there's just two sides to the gospel. That's believing and behaving. But there's a tendency for some of us to just concentrate on believing. Now, make no mistake about it, deeds are not enough. But faith loses its dynamics without deeds. And when we stand to preach, we ought to hope to send the people away acting differently, existentializing the ethics that we communicate. Now, I know many of us don't agree with much of this death of God theology, but I won't tell you. One of the things these death of God theologians is driving at is that we've had too many alleged Christians who act as though God is dead. And until we can get a theology that we earth out and flesh out, until we get a Christology that we put in the terrace of temple fact where it can be picked up by the sensory equipment of people, we will not give to our gospel the weight and the witness that it ought to have. And so I struggle to make the gospel ethically stimulating so the folk will go home deciding that I'm going to act better, I'm going to treat my husband better than I did before I came to church. I'll treat my wife better. And then make it socially relevant. More and more, it needs to be impressed upon the mind of mankind that we are not just individuals, we are gregarious characters. We are social beings. And that all of our destinies are tied together. All of us. After God had made Adam, according to the Genesis story, Adam was the only person in the world except himself. And then God made a woman. And Adam made an anthropological pronouncement. He said, this other person, this woman, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. every other person you meet, every other person I meet, whether Occidental or Oriental, happens to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. No man is an island in himself. And any Christianity that does not show itself within the social context is not Bible Christianity. It relates itself to people. Well, moreover, and I'm rushing on to sit down at 10 minutes to 11. Moreover, when I stand to preach, and I believe this is required in any preacher, I struggle to make my preaching portable, you know, so that people can carry it away. Whatever else homiletics is systematizing, the art of systematizing and organizing what you have to say so that it can be re-said. Years ago, they had a commercial on TV about Hills Brothers Coffee. And that commercial said, Hills Brothers Coffee is reheatable. Huh. Anytime a preacher preaches, the stuff he hands out ought to be reheatable. If it doesn't have re-preachability, it is not worthy of preachability. Jesus was a portable preacher. People could walk away with the stuff they heard. There's no record that he ever used a script or ever wrote a book, but persons in his audience heard so well and thoroughly what he had to say that what they heard has won canonical respectability and constitutes the major portion and most significant portion of our New Testament. He was a portable preacher. If we're going to reach the whole world, and we've got the whole world as our field, we've got all nations as our range of operation, and we've got every creature as the object of our concern, we'll have to have preachers among the laity. They'll have to come and hear us preach and then go out and re-preach. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing. They've got preaching laymen. We've got to have it. And finally, I struggle to make my preaching, and this to me is required of every preacher, Christocentric. The old-time black preacher would never end his sermon without hanging Jesus on that cross. And he had a general preaching philosophy that went something like this. Two things you must never do. You must never leave the prodigal son in the pig pen. You have to always get him home. And you must never leave Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. You have to always get him up. Oh, God. Any preacher that does not put Jesus at the center is not the Jesus kind of preacher. When you listen, when you tune in on Jesus' preaching, what you sense is a self-esteem and a self-consciousness vibrating from the voice of our Master. In those great I Am passages, he's talking about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. He's self-centered. And Paul Scherrer just almost weeps over the fact that so much of our preaching leaves Christ out. He even observed that one sermon got voted by a certain polling agency the best sermon of the year with no mention of Jesus Christ at all. Shame on him.
For without Christ, we have no gospel. Amen. And without Christ, we have no church. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. And the heart of that gospel, not the hub, the center, not the circumference, is Jesus Christ. And if we go preach like that, we have his promise. Lo, I'm with you always.
Thank you, Dr. Scott. You've done us good, and we look forward to hearing you the balance of the week. Let us pray. Lord, speak to us that we may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let us seek thy erring children, lost and lone. Oh, fill us with thy fullness, Lord, until our very hearts overflow with kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show, for Jesus' sake.